We're busy with a series on joy, and just jumping, I'm going to quickly try to not preach the whole sermons again. If you missed it, we did write about it, and the recordings you can download quickly. But 2 weeks ago, we just shared a message on the next slide. Thanks, Audrey, on joy. Just that the joy is the natural response to being loved. Just like a flower naturally responds with blooming in its season when it has the right conditions, so every single one of us are created to be joyful, joy in God. And it's so lovely to look at kids, you know, give them the attention, give them affirmation, give them affection, play with them, just give them appraisal, and they bloom. They are joyful. They literally, they eradicate joy in every aspect. And yesterday again at a wedding, I mean, I didn't have to say to Gerard when his bride came down the aisle, Gerard, this is your cue to be joyful and to smile. You don't have to do that because this woman is about to give herself to you and it's going to be beautiful. So everything, you naturally bloom in an atmosphere of love. So God's people is designed to be his new creation, to be joyful. It's one of the core characteristics of the reign of God. The kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. And we'll read that in the Old Testament now. So, and then literally, just to protect and preserve your heart, we know that the reason why older people are not as joyful as younger people, generally speaking, is because they have worries and cares. And Jesus said, listen, don't be a fool. Guard your heart against all the things that try to impede the joy. So don't worry about it. Just trust me, Daddy will take care of it. I mean, Nathan doesn't have to worry about the next meal or the next whatever. At the moment, he's really young, so we take care of everything. So Jesus says, the cares of this world bog you down. I'm preaching the sermon again, so I'm going to jump on. Don't worry. And then joy, the next thing, is just no grudges, no bitterness, no offense. It's amazing. I say this every time, but I want to remind you of it. It's not possible for you to harbor an offense against one person, your mom, your dad, your boss, the person who took you to court for nothing, and then try to be joyful in other places, because every root of bitterness actually defiles the whole heart, and joy is eradicated from the whole heart. So really, joy is a natural response to being loved. In the same way, offense and bitterness, unforgiveness, it just bogs down your heart in every way, and that is not so joyful. You should see the difference on your faces right now when I just talk about unforgiveness. And then the next thing is just innocence. You know, in a relationship, when you were a young kid and you broke something in the home and you didn't want to tell your dad about that, it's really difficult to relax, because not just of the fear of being found out, but because of the guilt and the shame in your heart. And in the same way, it's not possible for a man to have a great relationship with his wife if he has a secret sin in his life. Or for the woman, the same thing. It's not possible to tap joy in the relationship when there's something that you are hiding. And really, our hearts are like that. So that's why David, even when the prophet Nathan came to him and said, you are the one who sinned against God. In that very instance, David said, oh God, thank you so much. Thank you. Yes, now it's out. So he repented, he prayed, went to God's presence, and then he prayed this prayer. God, restore again my innocence. Wash me clean in my heart. Restore the joy of my salvation. Because God, with guilt and shame, I can't have any joy in my life. Just so many times in the years I've seen this in ministry in our church. With someone with a secret sin, and then we're doing counter three coming up now, and just by the grace of God, the person just has the courage to actually say, listen, this is what's bogging me down. I can't stand before God or before my spouse or before my company because of this thing. And we just guide them, and as the time is right, they break the news and they say, listen, I just want to tell you this because I've been sinning against you. And it's amazing to see in that situation joy flooding the heart again. Our hearts are like that. Innocence, generosity, carefree, and then joy just radiates from the heart. So I want to jump in, and the format of this sermon is really different than the previous ones, and I'm so glad, because if you're someone who struggles maybe just to know what to do with the Bible, then today is the day that will help you. What do you do with the Bible at home? So you don't have to necessarily take notes, but if you're wise, you will take notes. Not because I'm so amazing, but just because the Bible is so amazing. So Audra, I'm going to jump right in. And then, Father, as we look at your word today, I pray that you would not just be facts, but you will help us to break it out, break it open, and to understand it, and that will give us guidance for today as it was meant to in the past. In Jesus' name, Amen. Awake, awake, put on strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there no more shall come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace and who brings good news of happiness. Isn't it amazing that good news makes you joyful? Like real good news makes you joyful? I mean, there are a few things that I'm anticipating in this country that I'm waiting for, and that everyone will erupt in happiness if one or two small big changes will happen in our nation. But the same, when you're news waiting for pregnancy for how long, and then all of a sudden you come home and, you know, the wife has this weird grin on her face, and she says, what? And then she takes out this weird stick, and she smiles, twisted epis, and like, woohoo, we did it. We're pregnant. It's amazing. Good news really does that for you. Or eventually when you, on Facebook, you'll see the likes. Everyone likes the messages when there's like 150 likes. I say, Adam, he's good news. He was free for a moment. Anyway. But when you see that someone is engaged and there are two people crying because they wanted to be engaged to that person, but the rest is happy because of the engagement, you know. But good news really does that for us. It brings joy. Good news brings joy to our hearts, something that you've been anticipating. And the greater the struggle, the greater the joy when the breakthrough comes. We all have that. When for the first time you sleep in 5 years, Elmi, you sleep through. I know, I'm anticipating great news. Who publishes peace and who brings good news, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Zion is a hill in Jerusalem upon which the temple was built. So the voice of the watchmen, they lift up their voice, they sing together for joy. For eye to eye, they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places in Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm, et geflex. Before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God, our God. Depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her, purify yourself, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall no longer go out in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. This is one of those texts in the Bible where I'm reading to you, and some of you just go, I understand the words, all the words I understand, but man, this is a bit strange. I mean, why should I be excited because uncircumcised will no longer come into the church? You know, aren't we, most of us, like that? you ask questions like, you know that this, you remind yourself at the reading of this text, this poem, this song wasn't written to you. Some of you get offended right now, but the Bible wasn't written to you. The Bible was written to people in the past, holding God's truth, and it was preserved for you. So only in understanding whom it was written to do you really understand what it should mean to you. So that's the bridge that we're going to do today. And I just want to show you this picture, a bit of a darker context, still the good news. But this is one of those beautiful pictures which really show you what this message was like. It brings brightness and news against a dark background. A dark background actually written, quite some time, more than 100 years before, 170 years, nearly 200 years before the prophecy actually was fulfilled, this was written. It was written to people about to go into exile because of their sins. Jerusalem was exiled and destroyed because Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the emperor of Babylon, took all the people of Israel out to their empire in the city of Susa, and he actually built a tower there in the city there, and that's where Daniel and Nehemiah and all those people served two dynasties. First, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, and thereafter, the Persians. How many of you have seen the movie 300? Bad movie, but that freak was Esther's wife, or Esther's husband. No, not Jock in our church, another Esther. But it's hectic. So those are the Babylonians. So it was written to people about to go into exile. And this message was written, supposed to be read to people who were being enslaved. Being enslaved, being in exile. So that was the audience. People who had no rights. That's the first thing. They had no identity. What was the identity of the Jews? You are God's saved people in Jerusalem, the city of God in your promised land, And this is how you ought to conduct yourself by this law. Ceremonial law, temple worship. Now these people have been taken from their city, from their land. The temple was destroyed. They had no public holidays like they used to. So the question is, who am I? I mean, who is this African man if he can't braai anymore? Now, I know that's, some of you go like a stupid voorbeeld, but it's something that you are so used to every single day. You can't speak your language because your language is extinct. You can't worship God in your own way, pray three times a day like you used to. You can't have your annual seven public holidays like you used to. And then you had no rights. There's literally no choices. No rights means there is no choice for you because you are a slave. You can't decide what you will do. You can't decide what you want to do with your life. You can't buy property. You can't have anything. So you are like a slave. You have no identity and you have no rights. You've got no choices for you for the rest of your life. And the worst is not just that. It's the fact that you have no value. You are of less value than some horses and stuff like that. Because you're a slave, you are less than the prime animals that the Babylonians had. So you're worthless. So if you die, if you're sick, they just kill you. It's easy like that. And then also you had no dignity. A Jewish person had lots of dignity because they really grew up with the belief that we are God's chosen, holy, and favored people. So they told that the whole time. I'm chosen, I'm holy, I'm favored, God loves me. But everything around me tells me I'm worthless, less than a dog. I just should do my job. And if I'm no longer worth or sick, they just kill me or they sell me off for some property. And then more than that, it's not just that. It's the frustration of being powerless. A small minority in a massive, massive empire, the greatest empire the world has known up until that point. So you're powerless. You can't even do anything. You're frustrated and you know somehow that this is wrong, but you're powerless because you can't do anything about it. And the greatest frustration is you believe that there's a God and God seems to be happy with you being in the situation, and that broke them. It broke the people. It frustrated every bit out of them. So that's the situation that these people were in. And then the reading of this prophecy was frequently read because Isaiah's prophecy tells everything about the reason of why you're going into exile, but it doesn't end there. It tells them what will change and what will bring you out. So when this was read, everyone was anticipating the good news. Now, obviously, it's set off in the previous chapters with the bad news. The bad news was, Jerusalem, you're going to be destroyed. Not one of your stones will be left on top of one another. Jerusalem, you're powerless. Your king has just been taken out into slavery. Jerusalem, God says, you've broken the covenant, and therefore you're what? And then the worst one, Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar is in control. That's the worst news that they could handle. They were fighting so long for independence because as long as another foreign king doesn't dominate us, they will even pay off bribes or anything. But listen, can we just have our temple, have our God, have our land, have our freedom? We'll pay any tax that we can, but can we just have our freedom? Because we know it's not going to happen. And then when they couldn't afford it anymore, Nebuchadnezzar's people came and they destroyed the city. And that was the bad news. The bad news is Nebuchadnezzar is reigning from Babylon, from Susa, their city. Nebuchadnezzar is reigning from Babylon. That's the bad news. What does that mean for you? You will be enslaved by him in his place with no rights, no privileges, no choices, no power, no identity. It's gone. It's over for you. So then you understand, living like that for 70 years, you've seen the Babylonians come, you've seen King Nebuchadnezzar standing on top of the tower. You've heard rumors that for 7 years he was eating like an ox because he was too arrogant and he thought, my power and my might has given me all this stuff. And you go, yeah, yeah, yeah. But God still doesn't let you go out home. And then he's restored, and then Belteshazzar comes. His son is reigning for another period. And then you go like, oh, maybe things are going to change, but nothing changes. And then Darius comes, or Cyrus, or Darius first, Xerxes, Darius, all of those kings come and they destroy the Babylonians and you go, oh, things are going to change for us now. Things are going to change. And nothing changes. Because someone, you're hoping that the next guy reigning is going to set you free because this is just wrong. You're hoping for someone to have dignity of to give you the worth of your life. You're waiting for the next king to set you free and say, go to your land, go to your land. But none of them go until the news comes one day that God spoke to Cyrus, which is just a few chapters earlier, saying, "You are my servant and you're about to send my people free." And when that news broke free and Cyrus actually became the king, and all the Jews were hoping, and this is true, all the Jews were hoping because they read about Cyrus for years before they even knew that there was a Persian king who was going to be Cyrus. I mean, it's a Persian name in a Jewish history. So they're waiting for this thing to happen. And then all of a sudden, they hear the news, because you're just a slave, that Cyrus is king. And then I go, I know about Cyrus. I've read about Cyrus every single chance I get when I get to my synagogue. That's where synagogues come from, schools. So I go to my synagogue and someone teaches me about Cyrus. And I go like, I know that name. And then someone in the temple, in the palace, we've got a few hints about who it might be. You know, maybe it was Nehemiah or maybe it was Daniel. You know, someone ruling with them goes and says, Cyrus, there's written about you 200 years ago, before we knew you existed. Someone wrote about you, and this is what they wrote, that there'll be a man, my servant Cyrus, who has the power to break open the prison doors and break open every single city, and the power is given to him. And then it says, because God gave you the power, and you're going to let my people go free, and you're going to build them a temple in Jerusalem that they may worship. And they're hoping for this, and all of a sudden it happens. And then the news is proclaimed, God reigns, you're welcome to go back home. And that was what they were anticipating. But you know what it is like. It's not just even the fact that you get set free that you are excited, but the news that you will be set free soon brings joy in your heart. The news that this will end brings joy. And that's what the New Testament authors write about the whole time when they write about joy. Paul says, rejoice in this, even though I'm on my back in a Roman prison, shackled down and really treated horribly. And he writes to people that are oppressed in Philippi and in Corinth and all over. And he writes the whole time about enduring in hope, because this is the same hope that they're waiting for, the fact that everything will be okay. And it's the same message always when it brings about joy. The message that was proclaimed here, our God reigns in spite of everything. And it's an amazing thing, because every time you study this and read this, you go like, our God reigns, even though the circumstances are really bad at the moment, just know that our God reigns. So let me go through this. It's written to people who felt flawed because of their sin. They were there. It's amazing. Let me just mention this. Some of you really don't get this. But why were the Jews sent into exile? What was the? There were one or two sins, you know, about the not having Sabbath times, not about having breaks. It's one of the major things. Not having holiday and giving a year of rest for the land. It's one of the major things. But what was the major thing that every one of the prophets wrote about when they said Samaria will be destroyed, the northern 10 tribes? And when it says that, aren't you glad we live in the southern hemisphere? Anyway, the northern 10 tribes will be destroyed. And then, And then secondly, if all the prophets writing to Jerusalem saying you will be exiled because ... is idolatry. The worship of the Asuras, the worship of the Baals, the worship of other gods. Every single time, every little bit of the decline from the temple, the temple and the palace of David, straight through to the prophecies where there was no kingdom left, was all about one thing, because of the worship of other gods. Because our God is a jealous God. Our God is really a jealous God. You must really be careful what you set your affections to. And I want to make a light thing about this. Our God is really, really jealous about you. Really jealous. He loves you. He's not going to challenge his covenant with you, but he's really jealous about your affection, what you love. Because what you love will essentially imprison you. That's what we're reading about now. Anyway, so that was written. So they felt flawed because of the idolatry. The one thing that we can say about Israel, and even the Jews today, even a few thousand years, what is the one thing that a Jew, a good Jew, does not do? They do not worship other gods. They are staunch in their religion. And that's the one thing that it really delivered them. The hiding was really, it did its thing. Forgotten, worthless, powerless, hopeless. So let's quickly go through it again and let's make some sense now that we understand the dark background. Let me see what the text actually says to us. So he says, awake, awake, and put on your strength, O God. Just a few chapters, 10 chapters earlier, you'll see that the Jews sing this song to God. They say, awake, awake. You know this verse. O arm of the Lord, put on your strength. You know that verse? So the Lord says, listen, I'm not the one who's powerless. awake, awake, put on your strength, Zion, and put on your beautiful garments. And it's not two things. It's a Jewish, it's one instruction. Typically, you'll see it in all the Psalms. It's one idea repeated in two different words, just to understand the context, like we do with the Amplified Bible. He says, put on your strength, O Zion, and put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. That should actually go to there. And literally just says that, listen, you must change what? The first of all, it speaks about a new reality. God says there'll be a new reality, but you must change your garments. And your garments really speak about one thing in the Bible every time. It speaks about your identity. Because what you wear is how you are defined in Jewish ancient, actually not just Middle Eastern ancient things. The kings wore his robe, warriors wore their clothes, the blacksmiths wore their clothes. Everyone wore according to their identity. And he says, listen, you are slaves wearing slave clothes. Listen to me, O Jerusalem. Change the way, change what you wear. What he's saying is change your identity, change your self-perception, change the way you think about it. Because something is about to change. And this is the thing that's going to change. At the moment, you're a slave to your environment. And God says, put on strength. Wear different clothes. It's going to change for you. I'm in control. Look, change your way. We're going into a new season. You will no longer be you. And God is speaking to some of you. Because this is really a big thing. How you view yourself. And then it goes on. And just also speaks about new reality in terms of your holiness. Oh, Jerusalem. The holy city, the city that is different, set aside for me, set on a hill for me. The only place on earth until Jesus came where I dwell. Hectic thing. The holy city, for there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. It just speaks about a holiness. It just says, listen, change how you are. At the moment you're being defiled, and at the moment you're not even in your city is destroyed. But God says this, change your self-perception in this, that you are holy. At the moment, and guys, let's be honest. We all knew the little, and I'm going to speak about girls. I can say the same for boys, but the image is not the same. We can also think about girls when we were at varsity or when we were at school, and they would go with any guy. And what it eventually speaks about is their self-perception and their self-worth. Because I'm giving myself to every guy or any guy, it really means I don't have a great dignity about myself. My self-worth is really low. I'll give myself to anyone who would give me the time of day. And really, this is the picture that he uses. He says, listen, the circumcised, uncircumcised, and unclean will no longer come into you, will no longer be with you, will no longer be associated with you. Because from now onwards, you will esteem yourself and regard yourself as holy. Because up until this point, you didn't. That's why you would worship all the other gods. Because that's the self-perception. You are not set aside. And at the moment, this is going to change. Not just how you view yourself in terms of your strength and dignity and stuff like that, but also how you view yourself in terms of, are you set aside for what? For God only. God says, listen, you are different from all the people in the world. I'm putting you aside. I'm setting you aside. And then he speaks and he says, therefore, shake yourself from the dust and arise. Sit enthroned, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. Speaking to the slaves. And he says this beautiful. You can't really see it in the English or any other language. That's a disaster of translation. But that's why we have commentaries. Okay. Or pastors who just read this. So, the nice thing there, when you read the word captive and the word sit enthroned, Shiva is actually very similar words. The words sound very similar. It's womunima in Afrikaans, homophones. It sounds similar and even written very much similar. So, it's a play on words that the prophet does there. He says, listen, at the moment, you are a captive daughter with bonds on your necks. But God says, listen, you got to do something. You got to shake the stuff off you, because from now onwards, you're no longer a slave with bonds on your neck sitting in the dust. From now on, you will sit enthroned. You are my holy people, and you will sit up. Changes the position, your perspective, and your position changes your perception of life, how you view life. The same thing will happen, but it won't intimidate you because you are in a ruling authority mode. God says, listen, it's going to change the way. It's going to change the way. You are on the ground at the moment, but I'm rising you up in a place of dignity, not in a place of slavery anymore. The roles will be reversed. Changes your perception. And then he says, yeah, how beautiful. It's not just a new reality, but he says the story that goes around, the message that goes around is going to change. Not just the reality in terms of your identity, your holiness, who you relate to, or your position is changing, but then he says the message is changing. the story that we're telling is changing. It says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, saying, our God reigns. I just want you to see something. When Paul quotes and he says, the kingdom of God is a kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy, I just want you to look at there. He says, the reign of God is anticipated with salvation, with righteousness, with joy, and with peace. The same thing. That's where Paul gets his idea from. It's just a Greek translation from the Bible for righteousness and joy, righteousness and salvation that he does there. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Isn't it ironic, Hendrik? I remember a while ago, you and your wife, Lorene, did one of those crazy mountain running trail tracks, and I remember she couldn't wear shoes the next day to school because she was running to school, to church, because she was running around in the mountains, and her feet, that's the irony that we sometimes miss. Feet are rarely ever beautiful. Feet of someone who just ran in the bush on rocky road for a long time to bring a message are definitely not described as beautiful. It's scarred or hurt or swollen or blue or broken. And they didn't have Solomon's rising. There was Solomon was there, but they didn't run in Solomon's then. Maybe that's where Solomon comes from. Anyway, they didn't run with shoes like that, track shoes. So he's giving the irony. He's saying, listen, look at this blistered man who just had this horrible thing. But man, his feet is regarded as beautiful because of the message that he brings. And the message is this message. And please, we quote this obviously in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, when he speaks about the proclamation of the gospel that God reigns, the gospel by which we are saved. But listen to the context from where it comes from. He says, listen, slaves in prison and treated horribly with no values or dignity in Babylon. This is the good news. I'm running to give you this good news that the captivity is over. It's time to go home. There will be salvation, which means deliverance from bondage and deliverance from slavery. You are powerfully delivered. And then he says there will be joy, obviously, erupting from your hearts because no longer does someone else dictate my life for me. And then the third thing, obviously, he says there will be peace, wellness, shalom. The word there is shalom, which means it's an end of hostility, an end of pain. It just speaks about welfare and goodness and an end of war and fear. And that's the gospel. When God reigns, that is always there. He says, your God reigns. Our God reigns. Your God reigns. And he says to Zion, to those who go back to his holy hill, to the place of his temple, God reigns. And that's what the messengers say. And the messengers hear this, and they proclaim it. And then I want you just to see the progression here. And then from the messengers who hear it, and the messenger ran, and then the watchman standing on the wall. I'm going to say this because it's in my head, and I always want to say this. We have so many people who call themselves watchmen, and all they do is they bring doom and gloom messages the whole time. I just love these messengers. They saw the man coming. They heard the gospel. They heard the good news, and they're anticipating, and they're watching on the walls, and they're standing on the walls, and they're watching. And all of a sudden, they see the salvation or the entrance of God coming in. They see the entrance of God. And I love what he says there. They sing together. They look from eye to eye. Everyone sees the return of the Lord. They see the work of God. They see the deliverance of God. They see God's work. Some hear about the good news and their heart erupt in joy. But he says they rejoice because they see a transformation in the city. They see something different. And then it's not just the watchman, but then the whole of Jerusalem break forth and they sing together. For the Lord has comforted his people because they experienced the redemption of God. They didn't just see God coming and the reign of God coming, but they hear and they experience how God comforts his people. And say, Tumar, kom stap huis toe, kom gaan huis toe. End of this disaster, end of this punishment. Come home, let me hug you, let me take you home, let me comfort you with my presence. And also because I've redeemed you, I've bought you out of slavery. You're no longer owned by someone else, but you're owned by me, says God. And it's amazing to me. I mean, whenever God reigns, we saw it last week as well, where with Hosea, who bought Gomer, his wife, someone was going to buy her at the market. Someone was going to buy her to himself. But the husband buys her for her welfare, although the other men would buy her for their pleasure. And it's the same here. I mean, someone was ruling over them, and someone owned them, but not for their pleasure. God always buys for our good, for his purposes, but for our good. And that's what he says here as well. And then the next one, it's not just the messengers who proclaim what they've heard. It's not just the watchmen who tell of what they've seen. It's not just Jerusalem who tell of what they experience. But then all of a sudden, all the nations, everyone, worship God and praise God and rejoice because of the transformation of what they see. And obviously, he speaks about the rebuilding of Jerusalem itself and the glory of the temple that will be restored and only coming to fruition actually with Herod the Great, who actually built that massive temple in Jerusalem, speaking 400 years later. The Lord has bared his holy arm, he's flexed his muscles before the eyes of all the nations. See my might, God says. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God, and they praise God. I just love the story. And then it goes on to the last bit, which is really necessary. There is a new reality. Then there's a new story being told and being displayed. And then it tells of the new Exodus. And so many times, even so much of our New Testament gospel is preached as the Exodus, as people leaving a land of slavery and sin and bondage to a land of the glory of the gospel and the goodness of God. It speaks about that transformation, being delivered. And that's why it uses the language of redemption, buying back and setting free out of slavery into bringing into a place of restoration, wholeness, and glory to God. It speaks about that, the language of the Exodus. And it's amazing that Isaiah does the new Exodus here as well, when he tells this news is proclaimed as the Exodus story. And we can see why. Because the descendants of Jacob were enslaved by the Pharaoh and by his people, with no rights, with no privileges, slaves, building their empire, treated being worthless, less worth than dogs or anything. And then God, with his mighty hand, sent the messenger Moses and proclaimed the freedom and then brought deliverance with his outstretched arm, just like we're quoting here. It's just quoting from Deuteronomy and from Exodus, and he delivers his people out. But now the people are sitting in slavery again, and they go like, God, I know that you said this in Deuteronomy chapter 28 to 34. We know that you prophesied this, that this will happen if we depart from you. But now we are here. And now God says, listen, but I'm going to do a second Exodus. Because, but he says, I'm going to do what the first Exodus could never, ever do. The first Exodus brought you out. But the sinfulness in your heart, he brought out here as well. But God says, I'm going to do something different. I'm going to do a transformation in the heart, which doesn't just bring out the same people in a different circumstance. But God says, I'm going to renew the people that I'm bringing out to rebuild my new empire. Depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you bear the vessels of God. And in a sense, he's speaking about walking out of Babylon. What happened when the people left Egypt? We know what Moses told the people. He says, listen, come out, and everyone receives gifts. He says, listen, gifts, when you leave, receive gifts. By which they built the temple. They received gold, they received purified things, and they received diamonds and rubies and all the stuff that they built the tabernacle with. So I want you to see what he's saying here. So they received all these gifts, and they're coming out, and with that in the desert at the Mount Sinai, they built the massive tabernacle, the glorious tabernacle of God, with all the gold in the insides of it. And he says, listen, but when you leave this time, you touch nothing unclean. Leave everything behind, nothing. You bring nothing. You bring nothing out. Bring nothing of Egypt with you when you come back. Figuratively speaking, bring nothing of Babylon. Leave everything behind. Leave everything. You don't need anything. You don't need to build me a temple with the stuff that you bring from it. Leave everything, but touch nothing unclean. And obviously, you know the scripture because it's quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I think it's verse 17, where it speaks about sanctifying yourself. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's something different, he says. 2 Corinthians 5:6-17. It says, touch no unclean thing, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it says, purifying yourself in your spirit and your body. So Paul uses this language when he speaks about the temple of God again, and he speaks about leaving the Roman culture, come out. You bear the vessels of the Lord. So he speaks about the whole nation of being a kingdom of priests. And he says, for you shall not go out in a haste. Remember when they left Egypt? It says, come out, hasty, run. Run before Pharaoh changes his mind. Run because Pharaoh is going to be furious and the whole of Egypt is going to be furious about their destruction. They don't want you to let go. But run, get out quickly. And then they were running out. But here he says, the Isaiah prophet says, he says, listen, this time, there's no need for running. Because there's no fear of being overtaken by this king. Because the Lord reigns. There's no fear. He's your rear guard, he says. Just like, obviously using Exodus language again, the Lord coming between the Egyptian empire, the Egyptian army and the Jews. He says, listen, my presence, like a consuming fire, will again be your rear guard. So don't run out. Don't be freaked out. And he doesn't speak about not being urgent about leaving. But all he does is says, listen, do not be fearful or running, because my reigning and my power is so powerful that you don't have to worry about the Babylonians. You don't have to worry about the Chaldeans. You don't have to worry about the Persians. Don't be freaked out. I'm mighty. I'm reigning, and I will be your rear guard. It's a beautiful story if we go through this. And the question that you always have to ask is, now that we understand something of the prophecy, something about what this message means, the question that you always have to ask yourself is, how does this change my life? What do I do with this truth? What do I think about this? And I want to give you a few thoughts here, because obviously this is the picture language that is used over and over again for your personal salvation. I just want to say it. You know this. But God's deliverance from slavery, from Babylon, from exile. But God's in using the same language, that Jesus comes as the king. And that's the same language, by the way. When Jesus starts preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Believe the good news. He's referring to himself as the prophet with the good news, with beautiful feet, proclaiming again to a people enslaved by the Roman Empire. So obviously when people were freaked out by Jesus' masses, they were thinking about, so you're going to do what Moses did and what the other guys did. You're going to deliver us from the Roman Empire. But then Jesus says, no, my kingdom is not from this earth. Don't be freaked out by anything. I'm bringing you the same good tidings of peace and of wholeness and of righteousness. That is the kingdom that I want to establish in your enslavement. And this is a story for a different thing. But then he just says, our God reigns. The first thing, and let's just first speak it through when we speak about your salvation, just you coming to Christ, you allowing the reign of God in your life, you repenting from being your own king, and you repenting from loving this world and the things of this world. So let's just go for that one, and then I'll do something else, and see how it's good news. The good news is God reigns. The good news is there's a new reality in your life. There's a real change in your life. And it happens, first of all, with an identity, a change in identity. And you can think of, if you're someone in some addiction, or if you're someone struggling with just fear and a lifestyle of fear, or if you're someone struggling with a lifestyle of rebellion and anger, and you see a pattern in your life and something which is too strong for you, or you're struggling just with just a desire that's absolutely unmet, the good news is that God reigns and that God is in control. And it happens with a change of identity. The first thing he does is a change of identity, a change of sonship, something that he does inside of you, something which you have to look different at yourself. When Michael Jackson sings Man in the Mirror, it's literally the change starts with you, how you view yourself. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he, the Bible says. But it really changes that. God says, listen, you're no longer a slave sitting in dust, but the Lord says, I want you to stand up from where you are and dress yourself in strength and dress yourself in beauty. Array yourself in beauty. Change the way you view yourself as not just a subject of your circumstances, as a slave of your environment. The Lord says, listen, I want you to change the way you think. You are chosen and you are holy and you are favored by God. So you've got to change the way you think and the way you view yourself. Everything else says you're just a loser and powerless and hopeless, but God says, no, you are my precious, beloved, holy person. Change the way you think. It's a change deep in your life. And then it changes by what you associate. And you'll remember in the slide earlier, it speaks about holiness, that no uncircumcised or no unclean thing will enter you again. It really speaks about what you associate yourself. Because this is the truth. If you see yourself as a worthless girl with no value in life except for the pleasure you can bring for someone in a moment, then obviously that's what you will do and that's whom you will associate with. It really says, listen, the person that you marry says more about you than anything else. The person that you're about to marry says more about you than most things in life. It speaks about the value. So some of you, I'm looking at you and I'm like, you really have a good ego. I really have a good ego, because if you look at my wife, she's amazing. Anyway, and I'm humble. Anyway, so But just the association, just how you associate, what you associate with, what brings you value, what brings you pleasure in life. And this is what Isaiah writes about. He says, because of the change in your strength and your dignity and the way you perceive yourself, because of you recognize and you agree with God's value of you, the second thing that will change is what you associate with. So sinful behavior, and this is what Paul writes about later as well, really speaks a lot about your self-value and about what you esteem of yourself as well. It says, therefore, no unclean thing will come into you anymore. And then it really just speaks about the change in your position, your relation to wife. You were sitting in the dust, enslaved with a chain around your neck, and now suddenly sitting on a chair, enthroned, ruling. And it really speaks about your position, and it really speaks about your perspective of life, where you think about yourself and what you think about yourself. Because are you ruling and reigning in this life with Christ Jesus, as Paul writes over and over again using this language? Or are you simply a slave to your sin, like he says in Romans chapter 6? Are you still a slave to sin? He says, no, because you died and are raised with Christ, we reign in this life in Christ Jesus. And it doesn't so much speak about being powerful and, oh, I must be a king. No, it just speaks about the reign of Christ, and therefore I submit to what God has for me. I'm not a slave to my circumstance. I submit to God who reigns. God is in control of my life, and I'm at peace with that. It changes the way you think of yourself. And then your change in your life, it really brings about a real change in your life, is also the change of the story, the story that we talk about. And guys, I want to strongly challenge you about your stories that you tell, how you tell your stories. And it's cultural for us South African people to moan about everything the whole time. It's not just a South African thing, it's a freaking human thing. We complain and we moan the whole time. And I want you to change, and this is what Isaiah challenges these slaves, because this prophecy was told over and over and over for 70 years, before the 70 years even, 130 years before Cyrus was even born. So the story was told over and over, and the challenge was, listen, what is your verbal culture? What is the narrative that you're living into? What do you shape with your life? And it's not so much as you speak bad and therefore bad comes. He says, no, it's way more than just the spiritual witchcraft thing, it's more than just the fact that you have the power to create with your words. He says, that's the reality that you live in. If all the time you're telling of how you are a slave of your circumstance and how bad things happen and I can't do anything, and whether it's of the government, whether it's of your relationships, whether it's of yourself, whether it's of the economy, whether it's of your boss, but the constant complaining about things really sketches the idea to you and to everyone around you that I am simply a victim of other people's choices and of other people's stuff. And that's the story that you tell over and over again. And he says, listen, I love how it just changes. And please remember, when we speak about the kingdom of God, we want to see massive transformation immediately. True, the story tells a bit of a storyline of the transformation. Just like Jesus said, the kingdom of God comes with her, the reign of God comes with her, as a small seed that is planted in the heart of someone that eventually becomes a massive tree that becomes fruitful, that becomes a habitation for others. Please remember that God's kingdom does come with growth and understanding of the revelation of the reign of God. So please remember, it's not always immediate and transformation, and we want to see. But he says, no, the gospel is a seed planted in every one of the stuff that he tells, something that you value and you grab and then sell everything, but the transformation happens. And here the story happens like this. It's about the watchman who actually the messenger who hears, and he runs to this city, to this outcast city, and he says, listen, guys, I've got great news. Open the doors. I've got great news. Look at my feet that are blistered and broken, but listen, my message is beautiful. God reigns. Let there be rejoicing. There is a time of celebration. The war is over. It's over. And it's a storyline that the whole city actually anticipates and says, listen, okay, we want to believe you. And then they watch and they see the transformation of the Lord's salvation. They see the approach. They see signs of the Lord's reign. Now think about this in someone's life. It's someone who hears and he actually believes that there's a God who's in control. And after hearing that there's a God in control, they believe it and their storyline tells it. Well, God is in control. I'm not just a victim of my circumstances, not of my marriage or anything. I'm not a victim of my circumstances or my boss or my economy or my whiteness or my blackness in this nation. I'm not just a victim of my culture. But God is in control and God reigns now in my life. And it's a story in believing that. And all of a sudden, there's a transformation. The seed starts growing and there's a real life change because of the elements, because they see that you view yourself differently. And all of a sudden, you're no longer a slave, but you're sitting up straight and you've changed your behavior and your association with things. There's a real belief that God is in control. And then all of a sudden, all of the watchmen around you see, wow, God really transformed this man's life. And they sing together and shout because of a transformation. And then the whole of the city or the whole of the community all of a sudden stands back and they don't just see the transformation, but they experience the transformation of God in this life. They experience the transformation of God's reign, the comfort, and God's presence, and they actually experience the redemption, the fact that they have been brought out from slavery because things change around them. And eventually they know the story when everyone around them watches and they see, wow. Wow, this is amazing. This is amazing. There must be a God because this loser is all of a sudden someone dignified. There must be a God. There must be a God. Someone did this transformation. We can't see the wind, but we can see the effect of the wind. So is everyone who is led by the Spirit of God. So it really speaks about a transformation in a person, in a community, but there's a gradual change about hearing and seeing it and feeling the experiencing it and then showing it off to the world. And then this last one, the Exodus story, and I just want to challenge us with this as well. So first of all, with the previous one, change the way you speak. You got to do that James thing and really trust God. Lord, you got to change this tongue. You got to redeem this tongue of mine, which only sees negativity and therefore only speaks negatively. Would you give me the eyes of light that Jesus speaks about, that I'm actually discern when you are doing something? I can see that. And then the last one there, the morality. Morality follows identity. Remember, it says, touch no unclean thing. And obviously the morality change follows the change of the person, actually. It says, touch no unclean thing. As you move from this thing, just leave everything. Don't leave it. Just don't touch. Don't bring anything. You're not going to need anything from this world. Leave it and walk. Just leave everything, your association with anything. Just change it. Allow me to reshape your association to what is holy and what is good. And then this is the one that I want to challenge you about, is that when God does a transformation of a life, it is actually new Exodus, it actually brings certainty. And this is the piece that I want to just bless you with. The kingdom of God is a kingdom that knows no end. The reign of God is a reign that knows no end. Someone submitted to the kingdom of God, someone submitted to the reign of God, is someone whose life is certain in any extent, in any circumstance, every circumstance. The reign of God brings certainty and brings power, brings longevity. It really changes everything about you. And not just about you, but also the legacy, what you leave behind. The reign of God changes not just how you live your life from day to day, but it actually changes what you produce and what you leave behind. And this is what the story is so beautiful about, because in the previous Exodus, they brought the emblems and they received gifts. And those gifts, actually, the stuff that they did. What is the first thing that they did when they came to Sinai with those gold and the things that they got? They built something which they worshipped, which they knew from before. And it just tells a beautiful story. So this time, the Isaiah says, listen, when you leave this time, take nothing with you that you knew in Babylon. But come to the holy city, bringing nothing, knowing that you are holy. So leave everything behind. As a bearer of God's presence, bring nothing. Don't think that you have to carry the presence of God in. Bring nothing. And then when you come inside, actually, know that you're not going to flee or run away, because my reign brings longevity and it brings peace and holiness. My reign brings peace and longevity and holiness. I'm the God who is in control. I know everything. I'm going to change not just your life, but I'm going to change the legacy behind it. Because after this, as they came in, there's no more, absolutely no more idolatry in all of Israel until today because of this reason. Because of a transformation, not bringing anything with you. God says the legacy is blessed. I'm going to pray now, and then I'm going to invite you to respond to a few things. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you built us, God, to respond to good news, God. I thank you, God, that you built us, Lord, to respond to a transformation of life, Lord. That when you announce your reign, when you announce good news, when you announce your intervention, God, that hope really stirs our hearts, God, and it explodes in joy. And God, you meant for us to be a joyful people, God. And that's why the gospel was preached to us, not just for a moment of joy, but for a life of joy. Knowing that in every single circumstance, we can relax and we can be in peace because, God, you reign. You're really in control. And this morning, God, we as a people just want to say, God, we know that you reign, God, in our lives, Lord. But we invite you again to reign in every circumstance and every aspect of our lives, God. Forgive us, God, like young teenagers, God, who sometimes think that all of the world worries on our own shoulders, God, because we have to take care of everything. This morning, God, we thank you that the economy, that our marriage, that our economic status, God, that our the welfare of us, God, and the welfare of our children, God, that the welfare of our parents, God, are in our hands. Today, we just want to say, God, that we relax because God reigns, that God is in control. And Lord, prophetically, just as a church, we want to say, God, that you are in control of this nation, Lord. You reign in this nation. That our God reigns. And God, we speak prophetically, Lord, over the church sitting here, Lord, and over the nation, that God is in control. And therefore, let peace and let happiness, God, responding to the joy, and let righteousness, God, reign in our nation. In Jesus' name. We just want to reassert, God, the fact that you reign, God, that this nation, South Africa, is still known as a Christian nation, God, because of the masses of the people that worship you every single, Lord, Sunday that come together. But again, we want to say, God, that you are God of this city and you are God of this nation. You reign in this nation, God. And we trust you, God, for your deliverance, God. We trust you for your deliverance, God. And even like what you wanted to do in the Israelites, the Jews, God, in Babylon, God, we invite you to do the same in our hearts, God. You'll remove every dualism, God, and every synchronism from our hearts that we may worship you rightly as we suffer in this time. In Jesus' name. I'm going to invite just keep your eyes closed for a second, but I want to invite you today, if you're sitting here and you've never submitted your life to Christ, then I just want to give you a short opportunity. I'm going to procrastinate this. I'm not going to drag this moment out. But if you have never responded saying, God, I invite you to reign in my life. God, I'm my own king. I do my own thing. And that's specifically what I want to challenge you with. I'm doing my own thing. I'm in control of my own life. I do my own thing. If you're that person today and you just recognize that God is not in control of my life, then we really want to pray with you. Because it's a moment between you and God and we'll just facilitate it. So is there anyone this morning that just says, God, I want to just submit to you. Have my life. Save me from my sin. Save me from my bondage. Save me from my economic depression. Save me from my marital disaster. Save me from whatever situation I'm in. Whatever crisis you're in. If you trust in God to save you, because this is the message of the gospel, our God reigns and our God saves. Is there anyone like that? I never like it when people say I have to pray with them and I don't know what they say I'm going to pray. So what I'm going to pray is quite simply, God, this is my tongue and this is my life and this is my story. And I pray, God, that you will sanctify my story, how I tell things, to not speak as though there is no God and to not speak as though God is not in control. So that's simply. Doesn't mean so much. It just means that how you retell the stories are going to be slightly different. So pray with me. Say, Father, this is my mouth. I pray that you will sanctify it like you did with Isaiah's mouth, that I may speak as though there is a God, that I may retell my stories as though you are in control. Put words in my mouth and put hope in my mouth. Amen. Mag die Here julle seën. Julle moet 'n lekker dag hê. So enjoy. Have some coffee. We're going to minister.